Amen. What a precious time of corporate worship together already. And let's turn to God's word now as we hear his living voice speaking to us. Romans chapter 12. In the past 100 years of church history, I wonder what topic you would rank as most controversial. If you had to pick the subjects that have been most hotly debated in the Christian church in the last 100 years or so, I would dare say somewhere high on that list would have to be spiritual gifts. The debate that has swirled around spiritual gifts in the last 100 years ago. How ironic, by the way, is one of the hymns we began, the opening hymn this morning, "The Spirit and the Gifts Are Ours." But what does that mean? The fastest growing wing of the church today, by far, is the Pentecostal Charismatic movement. If you meet a professing Christian in Africa today, odds are about 8 out of 10 that they are either from a Pentecostal or Charismatic church or from a Zionist group, which was an early offshoot of Pentecostalism. Ignorance and confusion about spiritual gifts has proven to be one of Satan's favorite tools, has it not? To divide the body of Christ, to hinder our gospel witness, to discourage believers, and to sow great confusion. And yet, it's not a new problem if we know our Bibles. It's not unique to the 20th or 21st century. It was a big issue in the early church as well, in places like Corinth and Rome. If you look at, we'll turn there a bit later, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 is the longest, most extensive teaching anywhere on the topic of spiritual gifts, and it begins with that opening line from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. The header is as follows: "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant." And yet here we are 2,000 years later, and we're not any clearer than they were in the first century. In fact, we're probably more confused than ever about spiritual gifts in Christendom today. Ignorance abounds and is more widespread than ever, it would seem. And this problem is as old as the gifts themselves. And this is a great time to be in Romans chapter 12, isn't it? Look there at where we've been so far. Believe it or not, after 3 weeks on three verses, we're going to cover more than one verse today. Suddenly, we're going to hit the turbo button, and we're going to fly through five verses. But remember verses 1-3. Paul called us to a worshipful, transformed life of self-sacrifice and obedience. So what will Paul's next move be now in verse 4? Essentially, it's as if Paul says, all right, I saw you nodding your head for the last three Sundays. You agree that all of life is worship, that you want to be holy and humble and live for Christ. Okay, here's what you do next. Go to church. Yeah, go be with God's people. Get together, lose your pride, and use your gift. Stop admiring yourself and start requiring yourself to be useful to one another in the body of Christ. That's exactly where Paul's going to take us now in verses 4-8. But I want to read the whole section once more. Let's stand as we hear God's word this morning from Romans chapter 12. Paul begins, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You want to know God's will for your life? Keep reading. Verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Our Father, we need your mercy. We need your grace now to recapture more of your vision for the church. What a joy it is to see this in action. What a blessing to be a part of your work in a healthy body of believers here at Antioch. And And yet we also confess, Lord, how too often we know, many, and perhaps even ourselves, experience of the church is far, far below your glorious design and the beautiful picture described here. In this alienated and lonely and isolated age we live in, with so much individualism and so much fragmentation, won't you, dear Father, help us, teach us afresh this morning, convince us and convict us by your Spirit, the same one who first gave us these spiritual gifts. Lord, continue your transforming work in us now through these truths. In your Son's name we ask it. We plead with you. Amen. You may be seated. I think you'll like our title this morning, Becoming a Charismatic Church. That's it. Becoming a Charismatic Church. Pardon me, you say? Maybe you took a wrong turn this morning and you forgot where you were. Well, I am here to inform you Pentecostals don't own a copyright. Our brothers and sisters in the charismatic movement have not got an official patent on that word. They didn't invent it in the last 100 years. The New Testament church was charismatic 2,000 years ago. It's a biblical term, rightly understood. Look at verse 6. Here's how it sounds in the original. Since we have charismata, charis, grace, mata, gifts. Grace gifts, spiritual gifts, given by God's Spirit to every believer at the time of conversion for building up the whole body of Christ. You see, beloved, for the first 1,900 years of church history, a charismatic church simply meant a church that exercised their spiritual gifts. And so indulge me, at least for the next 45 minutes, to reclaim a biblical term, a stolen label of sorts, to make a point. So our outline this morning is 2 points, 2 ways to be a truly charismatic, healthy church, but with body of believers using our spiritual gifts. 2 ways to be a truly charismatic, healthy body of believers using our spiritual gifts. First of all, we'll look at diversity, and then we'll look at activity. Verses 4 to 5, unified diversity. And then verses 6 to 8, faithful activity. Look, first of all, verses 4 to 5, what I've called unified diversity. Diversity is a big political buzzword, and everyone likes to talk about it, but few people actually understand what it means or would dare to actually practice it, especially as God defines it. Let me give you verse 4 and 5 in one sentence. The main point here, when we talk about unified diversity, is this. Christian unity is not uniformity, but our diversity should not divide us. I repeat, Christian unity is not uniformity, but our diversity should not divide us. Let's dive into the text. Look at how verse 4 begins. An important little three-letter word, just like we saw last week at the beginning of verse 3. This isn't a new section. Paul's not moving on to a new idea. It's flowing straight out of the previous verse, and so he says, "For." In other words, why should we view ourselves humbly and soberly? Because we have a job to do. We each have a role to play in Christ's body. Verse 4 says, "For just as we have many members in one body," and all the members do not have the same function. What better picture of unified diversity than the human body? What better analogy of this intimate interconnectedness and mutual dependence? The kids who are not in Sunday school, as I said in the first service, I expect some excellent pictures this morning from this part of God's word and the picture he gives us. Guess how many cells are in the human body? Anybody want to venture a guess? 100 trillion cells swimming around, moving around in your body right now as you sit there. Just the brain cells, plus or minus, 100 billion nerve cells just in your brain. And doctors tell us of this fascinating diversity of cells when seen under a microscope. You have the red blood cells that are little lifesavers, little frisbees with a hole in them swimming around in their billions. You have billions of P-shaped cartilage cells. You have sleek and coiled muscle cells. You have your bone cells and skin cells and sex cells and nerve cells. This bewildering zoo of cells, totally unlike one another, and yet all knit together perfectly, usually cooperating together to keep you alive. American Association of Anatomy lists 7,500 different parts to the human body, 79 different organs with all their thousands of parts, 206 different bones with all their thousands of parts, 642 different muscles with all their thousands of parts. And that's barely scratching the surface. Just talk to some of our medical people here, doctors and physio students at VITS. They'll tell you for the next exam, they have to, how many thousands of pages? I mean, one of our physio students, I won't embarrass her, but I believe she has body parts, pictures all over the room. She's been accused of being a Sangoma. But trying to learn all of the different diversity in the one human body. This dizzying array of variety. Look again at the text, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. And beloved, if the wonder of the human body stuns us, how much more should the worldwide body of Christ, an even greater spiritual miracle of eternal consequence? I know some of you are thinking, hold on, this is about the local church. Well, I don't think you need to convince me of that. We're going to talk a whole Sunday about that next Sunday. And indeed, that's the main application. But you can't stop there, because last time I checked, this is an epistle from an author sitting in a different location, probably Corinth, writing to Rome, hundreds if not 1,000 k's away. And he says, we. Uh-oh. Us. Repeatedly, one another, we. So there is also this universal body of Christ. Millions of true believers around the world from countless tribe and tongue and cultures and denominations, a part of the same single body of Christ. And so this morning, we're not going to have time to even begin to touch on the applications of this text, and especially the gifts listed in verses 6, 7, and 8, and how those can be used in the wider church and should be used, serving in Christian organizations and schools and education and mercy ministries and medical missions and Christian publishing, so on and so forth. That is a valid and a vital part of what Paul is saying here. Look again at verse 4. He says, many members, one body. Notice, unity doesn't mean sameness. I'm still me, you're still you. Aren't we glad? Someone said to me after the first service, oh, I'm so glad we don't have a church full of Tims. I said, oh, you don't know how glad you are. Right? That's called a nightmare. Right? Saved by the same God, all of us, filled with the same Spirit, placed in one body of Christ. Yet it doesn't flatten out all the flavor and the texture in the church family. It's not bland, flavorless, colorless, cultish, cookie-cutter Christianity. No, each have distinct roles. Look at the word he uses there at the end of verse 4. We all the members don't have the same function, could be translated use or office or task or deed or work to do. I repeat, Christian unity is not uniformity, but our diversity should not divide us. Notice also, unity does not mean that every member is interchangeable. You know, you just sort of got three basic flavors, member A, member B, member C. If one drops out, if one moves away, just plug, play, B, C, C can cover for A. Just sort of this flat, egalitarian, generic, unbiblical picture of the body of Christ. One size fits all. No, as many members as there are, there's that many ministries and roles and gifts and needs to meet. No two the same. Every snowflake different. Every child of God tailored by his or her heavenly Father to serve the church family significantly, uniquely, as we're about to see in the verses that come. Now, how would you finish verse 4? It's an incomplete sentence, so as we come into verse 5, what would you expect Paul to say next? Verse 4 was all about this diversity, many members, one body. You'd expect him to say, therefore, use your gift. Get busy. Enjoy the diversity. Instead, and that's all true, and that's coming. But first, verse 5, Paul has a different point to make. Verse 5, he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Notice, there it is. Diversity cannot turn into disunity. That's never God's design. Diversity is God's design. Division is sin and Satan's agenda in the body of Christ, not the Lord's. You know, we lead tour groups to Israel, as you know, and usually it's 50 or more people, and especially as we arrive in the old city of Jerusalem with its teeming masses and its swarming crowds, it helps to have something like a uniform as a team. And I've led 3 trips, and I think 1 year it was a hat, the next year it was a t-shirt. Nobody ever likes it, but you just got to do it. And then last year's trip, it was a bag. And there we are. So you don't lose anyone because you prefer to come back to South Africa with the same people you went to Israel with. But in the body of Christ, how does that work? Here we are in this vast city of Johannesburg. What shows that we are one? Is it some artificial, superficial, you know, uniform that we wear? Jesus says they'll know we are Christians by our love, the quality of our relationships, our care for one another, not some superficial, man-made substitute for that. And so Paul fleshes that out for us here. And if we believe any of the rich New Testament images for the church, the flock of God, the family of God, right? The temple, the household of God, the army of God, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. If we believe that, it will show without having to wear uniforms. The real thing, not a substitute. But we need to ask, brothers and sisters, what are some of the threats and the obstacles and the barriers and the hindrances to this kind of real, manifest, evident, visible unity in the body of Christ? Well, the list is long, and the New Testament is no less relevant today than when it was first written. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4 on the cause of most church splits. Read Philippians on Christ-centered unity, joyful harmony, gospel community. And for starters, let me give you a quick list of some common peace breakers that any congregation like ours should be alert against. How about gossip and slander? How about refusing to join a local church? How about doctrinal errors like Christian psychology, like word faith theology or other charismatic doctrines? How about the rampant antinomian and a free grace ideas that are troubling the church today? How about the growing influence of feminism and egalitarianism? How about church growth, seeker sort of pragmatism, and all of the damage that it has done? How about failure to practice biblical church discipline and restoration? How about bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness in relationships? How about bullying and lobbying power groups in the church? What about those who exalt preference and opinion over biblical principle? Not to mention other kinds of legalism as well. Often it seems Satan is either, or often at the same time, bringing some confusions about justification and some confusions about sanctification. When you think of so many of the threats that can divide the church. Tonight we'll look at prayerlessness. What about lack of evangelism? You ever thought about this? I once heard a seasoned veteran Christian leader say this. He said, I've never known a church member who is both evangelistic and divisive. Can you think of an exception? I'm sure there's one out there. But it tends to be true, isn't it? If you're busy winning souls, you don't have time to be causing trouble. Never known a church member that's both evangelistic and divisive. Interesting. One body in Christ. Currently, I'll list one other threat in the States that we need to be aware of. Even a book that came out last week that greatly concerns me. Racial Agendas, a Social Justice Crusade that is shattering unity in the body of Christ, even amongst Reformed evangelicals. And it will do so here if we are not watchful in South Africa. Paul says, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. I love that. Interdependent, interconnected, mutually reliant upon one another. Someone said it's we're not cooked, we're not uncooked spaghetti anymore. We're cooked spaghetti. You can't tell where one stops and the next starts. I belong to you. You belong to me. No less than your toe belongs to your finger. Or last time I checked, your elbow belongs to your knee. It's like the old Three Musketeer motto. One for all and all for one. Three times more. Later in the same chapter, Romans 12, Paul will speak of the one another responsibilities we have towards each other. Twice in verse 10, once in verse 16. And all through this chapter, dozens of ways to love one another. In total, the New Testament gives 52 different one another commands that we are to fulfill and how we belong to one another as the body of Christ. Now do you see why we have things beyond a Sunday morning where you can barely begin to really show this if you're more than 20 people in a home church? As a church grows, all the more you need every opportunity, whether it's Sunday nights or home groups or men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, picnics, church camp, every way we can to actually know what the needs are so that we can meet them and we could use our gifts in that real, authentic community and bear one another's burdens. I love this from Christian doctors Brand and Yancey. They write, "What makes all the cells work together in the body? What ushers in the highly specialized functions of movement, sight, consciousness through the coordination of 100 trillion cells? The secret to membership in the physical body lies locked away inside every single cell nucleus, chemically coiled in a strand called DNA. Once the egg and the sperm share their inheritance, the DNA chemical ladder splits down the center of every gene, much like the teeth of a zipper pull apart. DNA reforms itself each time the cell divides. 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, each with the identical DNA as it splits out. They say, along the way, cells specialize, but each carries the entire instruction book of 100,000 genes. DNA is estimated to contain instructions. Are you ready for this? If they were written out, it would fill 1,600-page books. The DNA provides each cell's sealed credential of membership in your body. Every cell possesses a genetic code so complete that the entire body could be reassembled from information in any one of the body's cells. Fearfully and wonderfully made, as Scripture says, right? And these doctors conclude, just like the complete identity code of my body in here is in each individual cell, so also the reality of God permeates every cell in Christ's body, linking us members with a true organic bond. I love the way he concludes here. I sense that bond when I meet strangers in India or Africa or California who share my loyalty to the head, Jesus. Instantly, we become brothers and sisters, fellow cells in Christ's body. I share the ecstasy of community in a universal body that includes every man and woman in whom God resides. Isn't that what heaven will be so exhilarating about, is this perfect unity of the worldwide body of Christ, past, present, future. Verse 5, one body in Christ. We don't belong to each other because of the pastor or the programs or the building or the history or the music or the leaders or other shared interests, as nice as that might be. No, we are joined to each other because we're joined to him, Christ, the head, right? Ephesians 2, God gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his fullness, which fills all in all. Ephesians 4, Christ is the head of the body from whom the whole body grows. Romans chapter 6, right? We are joined with Jesus, dying, buried, rising. That's why we're joined to each other. If you're here this morning, you don't truly, savingly, genuinely, personally know the Lord Jesus Christ in a real and a transforming way. If you're not sure you're born again, then we plead with you, come to Christ so that you can come to us. Until you know Jesus, you won't really know us. Until you belong to him, you won't truly belong to us, even though you're more than welcome and we're glad you're here. But as Paul says, as John says in 1 John 1, we have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with Christ. One body in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and imagine for one moment if a few of your body parts went on strike or protest. I mean, this is South Africa, right? You know what that's called? Some of you have been through this, haven't you? It's called some form of nervous breakdown or epilepsy or stroke or seizure or spasm. At the best, it's called a muscle twitch or a severe cramp. If any single member of your body goes on its own mission and has a separate agenda. And yet, how often are churches like this? Worldly individualism takes over instead of godly unity. And what's the result? It's chaos. Clashing agendas, competing personalities, warring factions, cliques are forming, pulling people in every direction. It looks like a drunken puppet. It looks like a drowning swimmer. The consequences are severe and eternal, right? It's exactly what was happening at Corinth when Paul wrote to them. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. We can't preach on spiritual gifts and not read the most colorful, most detailed description of the body of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. Just reading it preaches it and applies its own message for us today. Look there, 1 Corinthians 12 from verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But, verse 7, to each one, underline, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Just look around at the diversity right now in this room. Verse 8 through 11 is a list similar to the list we're going to see in Romans 12. And elsewhere, so we'll skip it for now. But how did we become one body? Keep reading, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. 4, verse 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Oh, that's what baptism signifies. That's why membership is so important. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And then, from verse 14, Paul turns to those, first of all, who underestimate their spiritual gift. As we learned in Romans 12, verse 3, they are not thinking soberly about how God has gifted them to serve in his family. Does the body of Christ really need little, old, puny, tiny me? Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, oh, yuck. Where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, oh, a lot of wax. Where would the sense of smell be? But now, verse 18, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And then, from verse 21, Paul turns to the opposite crowd, not those who underestimate their gift, who need to think soberly, as Romans puts it, but those who overestimate their gift, who are proud, as we saw in Romans 12:3, thinking too highly of their gift. They're not saying, does the body of Christ need me? They're saying, do I need the body of Christ? I'm omnicompetent. I'll be fine without you. Thank you very much. Paul's answer, keep reading, verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Try that for a day. See how that works for you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Yeah, I'd like to see how that works. Verse 22, on the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Try a day without your pancreas. I don't recommend it. Verse 24, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Turn back to Romans 12. I repeat, Christian unity is not uniformity, but our diversity should not divide us. Do we not love to sing, church family? Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Unified diversity. Number two. Verses 6 through 8, faithful activity. Faithful activity. Look at verse 6 as Paul continues. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Do you realize what a humbling section this is? Paul keeps abasing us and showing us we're on the receiving end of everything. We brought nothing to this deal originally. We get no credit. Remember verse 1, because of his mercies. Verse 3, Paul says, because of God's grace. Verse 3 concludes, because God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And now verse 6, it's gifts according to his grace. We are not the benefactors. We are but the beneficiaries. And here's the main point in verses 6 to 8, as we're going to see in one sentence. As fellow members of Christ's body, we must each use our spiritual gift for the good of the whole. I repeat, as fellow members of Christ's body, we must each use our spiritual gift for the good of the whole. There's no shortcuts, no substitutes, no alternatives, no other way but the active exercise of these God-given spiritual gifts. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 7, to each one of us, by the ascended Christ, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Sounds a lot like Romans 12, 3 last week, according to the measure of faith. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, let him employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Tell me what percentage unemployment there should be in the body of Christ. 0, right? 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, kindle afresh or fan into flame the gift of God within you. This morning, I didn't plan this, but has it not been, I think it's one of the first services where I'm physically here, but all I do is preach. Has that not been rich to hear Ntumba reading and Robin helping with announcements and Etienne doing the prayer, and they don't talk as much as me, so I get more time to preach. But you're blessed. Why did it take me so long? It's so easy just to have a one-man show. And I love reading scripture. I enjoy announcements and welcoming. Hey, Ian and Jess, you know, good to have you here. So and so. But you miss out on the richness and the diversity of the body, don't you? And that's just in 1 hour on a Sunday. This should be a permanent reality for the body of Christ. As much as I love doing it, I love more sharing it and seeing Christ and his spirit at work in the body in so many ways. Beautiful to watch. Often we as elders and leaders marvel at God's goodness to us here as a church body. All these different shades and hues of color that he's put into his palette as he gifts his family by his grace and as Christ endows his body and builds his church with this rich and strong diversity. The spiritual anatomy that makes up a healthy church family, not to mention the universal body of Christ. Now look specifically. Here come the charismata. Seven of them. Peter is more concise. He puts it in two, if you want the most brief and efficient summary. 1 Peter 4, verse 11 says, all the gifts seem to come under either speakers or servers. Those gifts that are more verbal in word or more in deed. But Paul is the painter, and Paul prefers more variety here. It's not a comprehensive list. It's not meant to be complete. Every one of Paul's lists is a little different in his epistles. So it's a sevenfold sampling, you could say, of these charismata, these gifts of God's grace in his church. And beloved, I picture a charismatic Christmas tree for a minute, if you will indulge me, 6 weeks after Christmas. So many people today are stuck on the ornaments and the flashy lights. They've missed the gifts under the tree. Everyone's just clamoring and grasping for the signs and the wonders and the emotional and the ecstatic and the experiential. And it's as if the Lord has given these gifts under the tree. It's as if you're at Christmas and the parents and the grandparents who provided the gifts, and you're so stuck staring at the ornaments. Ooh, nice lights, you know, flashy. And at some point they're going, we did. We shopped. We worked hard. We put a lot of thought into those gifts. Can you please look down below the tree and open up the gifts so we can have a nice Christmas together? You're so stuck on all the spectacular. And many Christians are, have you noticed, some of the Christians that are most obsessed with the miraculous and the phenomenal in church are some of the loneliest, worldliest, most isolated people when it comes to real friendships and real body life and real counsel and care for one another in a healthy church setting. And the Lord says, these are my gifts. Open them up. Use them. Discover them. Number one, prophecy. Prophecy. Look at the text, verse 6. If prophecy, why is this first? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians chapter 2, it's usually first or second on all of Paul's lists because it's so foundational. I don't believe this can be preaching. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 is your best biblical definition of prophecy. Listen to Deuteronomy 18, 18. I will raise up a prophet, the Lord says, and I will put my words in his mouth. My words, his mouth. Prophecy is speaking the very words that God commands or predicts. Thus says the Lord, not, I think the Lord maybe perhaps is telling me. That's not prophecy. Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 give us a twofold test, two crucial criteria by which you measured a true versus a false prophet. I'll give it to you briefly. Deuteronomy 13, the message had to be doctrinally true, in line with God's word, or they should be stoned as a false prophet, even if it comes true. Deuteronomy 13, doctrinally true. Deuteronomy 18, historically fulfilled. It had to actually happen and come true, or they'd be stoned as a false prophet. 100% infallibly accurate prophecy in doctrine and fulfillment. And I don't see, I know there's good voices that would advocate otherwise. I've done the research. I can recommend material for you if you want to study it more. I don't see any change in that definition anywhere in the New Testament. From the Old Testament definition of prophecy as 100% infallible revelation from God. And so, please picture the church at Rome as Paul sent them this epistle. As the prophets went to work and the church was blessed when they gathered. I don't see how you could say it was just some inner impressions or feelings, or that it was just a so-called prophet healer that was kind of diagnosing the possible cause of your disease or a miracle cure with a sort of a 60-40 hit or miss rate, but he's better than the guy who's 40-60, so you prefer this prophet. I don't see how it is this vague, general prediction about your future. We've all heard those, right? I prophesy, Uncle Mario, that you'll have hard times this year. Claudio, challenges will come your way, but you will prevail. It's so generic, you could drive a bus through it. It's just a blank check that there's no way to prove it's false. Ironically, it is false. It's false prophecy. It wasn't just some sort of optional suggestion about what God wants you to do. Remember, these Roman Christians didn't have a page of the New Testament, probably. How would they know what to believe or how to live if they didn't have God's word revealed to them because they didn't have the New Testament yet? Today, you ask, should we expect to hear prophecies in our churches? Well, Scripture says we should expect lots of people claiming to be prophets, but we should test them. We should examine them in light of Scripture. We don't, I believe, need more prophecy. God's given us all the prophecy we need. We just need to understand it and apply it, as we'll see in a moment. I get asked this all the time, and so 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll spend a whole sermon looking at what the Bible says about the miraculous gifts, prophecy, tongues, healing. Have they ceased or are they continuing? What about those who claim to have these gifts? Should we expect them? Should we pray for them? And so forth. But look at how he ends here in verse 6. He says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, that might be the prophet's personal faith, or it might be in agreement with the faith. I think that's the idea here, that the prophet should not deviate from apostolic doctrine. Either way, the Bible requires both, that prophets speak with faith and they speak in accord to the faith. Number two, from prophecy we come to serving. Serving, probably what Paul calls the gift of helps, or at least overlapping with that in 1 Corinthians 12. Diakonia, a compound Greek word that meant table waiting. meeting physical needs, caring for the material and practical situations of the church, like the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve, the greatest deacon and servant of them all. It's a favorite word of Paul, often in his epistles, how Christians care for one another's needs, not just those who are official deacons, but those in a myriad of ways who, with sacrificial love and heartfelt concern and real compassion, meet the needs of others. Church family, rewind this morning from the first people who arrived, say at about 7 o'clock, sometimes before 7 a.m. this morning, and replay today with anyone who just decides not to pitch and just goes AWOL and abdicates from their duty. If the steward and door teams weren't here, and people, ladies and others helping in the kitchen and the creche caring for our kids right now, the musicians leading us, right? The sound team, they could cut me off right now. Graham's looking at me. He's raising his eyebrow. Anyone who didn't contribute, didn't show up, the greeting team with new members and so on, the Sunday school teachers right now, if anyone just said, it's not my day, sorry, hope you find someone, you wouldn't be hearing this sermon, some of you, and God's word wouldn't go forth. Praise God for faithful servers. That's just a Sunday, not to mention all that goes on during the week to make ministry happen so that Christ is honored, so his body is built up. Number three, again, summarizing in that one sentence, as fellow members of Christ's body, we must each use our spiritual gift for the benefit of the whole. We saw prophecy, we saw serving, we see number three, teaching. Listen to this. Prophecy is when God's truth is revealed. Teaching is when revealed truth is explained, exposited, organized, communicated effectively to God's people so that you will know what to believe and how to live. What did the church first devote themselves to when they were birthed after the Spirit was poured out? Acts chapter 2. First thing they devoted themselves to? Apostles' teaching, doctrine. What's killing churches today is not the lack of the prophetic, it's the lack of the didactic. I don't care what someone thinks God is saying. I want to know what God has written and what it means so I can believe and live it. It's our whole mission and mandate in the church, right? The Great Commission. After baptizing them, the whole life of the church, our bread and butter, the diet of our ministry is teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, right? The main function of pastors and elders in managing God's household, the one skill God requires, they must be able to teach, to feed the flock well, so you don't starve, so you're not malnourished, so you stay away from poisons and contaminated foods. All elders should teach, but all teachers are not elders. Think about it. Lots of other teachers are needed in the body of Christ. That's surely part of Paul's point here in these verses. Many of you have a teaching ministry, you don't even know it. That elderly person you encouraged the other day, that young mother that you're discipling, that single person, that divorced person, that businessman or businesswoman, that bereaved situation, as you speak God's word, as you open up the scriptures, that's a kind of teaching as well. Number four, exhorting. After prophecy and serving and teaching, fourth is exhorting. Where would our church be without this parakaleo, is the word in the original. Encouraging, comforting, counseling, helping kind of ministries in the church. Coming alongside, literally is what the word means, to speak God's word into the lives of others, to minister wisdom and hope when they need it most, where they need it most, as they need it most, even when they don't want to hear it at first. Do you understand? If prophecy reveals truth, and if teaching explains truth, then exhorting applies truth to specific individuals. Maybe you here this morning, backslidden, bereaved, discouraged, depressed, anxious, fearful, confused, angry, bitter, unreconciled. You want to know one of my probably the biggest ministry highlights so far this year? I know it's only early February, but our Wednesday nights counseling training, and yesterday 6 hours many of you sat here, 40 people, learning how to be better exhorters and counselors. Imagine what God would do in our churches today if there was an exhortation reformation and a recovery of biblical counseling and a removal of Christian psychology and secular humanism and a return to God's remedies and God's medicine for God's people. Exhorting. As fellow members of Christ's body, we must use our gift for the good of the whole. Number six, sixth charismata package under this Christmas tree, you could say, the gift of the Lord to his church is giving. The gift of givers, the Greek word here, to share, to impart, to contribute, especially in material ways for the benefit of the church. And notice, with liberality, or it could be translated with simplicity. God requires all our giving be from the right motive and the right amount, giving sincerely and generously, not like Ananias and Sapphira who lied and kept some back for themselves. I mean, where would the early church have been in the book of Acts without these generous givers and selfless donors? You think of Acts 2 and the anonymous Christians who sold property and possessions to care for the needy new members of the church. Acts 4, you have Barnabas and others selling land and houses to meet the pressing needs of the Christian poor. Dorcas in Acts 9, her tunics and her garments that she was renowned for. Lydia in Acts 16, the purple seller, of a phenomenal businesswoman, opening up her home for the church. Aquila, Priscilla, Acts 18, invaluable co-workers with Paul in his church planting because they were self-funded. There's a man named York who graduated from Master's Seminary in December. My father-in-law has discipled him for the last 2 years, and I think he's South African. They have some connection to South Africa, particularly Plettenberg Bay, and she is Australian, I believe. I've met them once or twice. They're coming. They are back. They've arrived many weeks ago and looking for a ministry. And my friend Lundgren in Stellenbosch Bible Church, a young church plant, has been praying, Lord, I need help. I need another elder or someone on the team, but we can't afford them. And York shows up a few Sundays ago. York is self-funded. He runs his own business out of his home. He can do it anywhere in the world. York says, hi, Lundgren. My name is York. Anything I could help with? Oh. Lundgren picked himself up off the floor and has been probably wiping his tears for the last 2 weeks of gratitude. God answers prayer through a giver, a uniquely gifted person. Pray for them. Number six. Not only giving, but leading. Notice verse 8 says, he who leads must do it with diligence. There's always a first among equals, a Peter in every pack, someone who has the most influence. It's always God's design in the home, in the workplace, in the church. God leads through leaders. But leadership also brings its own pitfalls, doesn't it? Dangers and temptations. Can we say, notice some of these gifts have a certain occupational hazards, right? Who leads the leader? Who holds him accountable? When leaders are tempted to abuse their privileges or their power, to be slack or lazy or fed up or burnt out, they must remember to be diligent. As we've seen already in the previous verses, it's a gift. It's by God's grace. It didn't start with you. It doesn't end with you. You're a steward of your gift, as with every gift. And so Paul says here, I love this word diligence. A leader must lead with it could be translated with unflagging zeal. He must lead earnestly and enthusiastically, responsibly and seriously, doing his best as unto the Lord, as Scripture tells us. And then number seven, the seventh and final charismata here on the beautiful divine palette of colors that the Lord gives in the local church, showing mercy, showing mercy. Show me a church where there aren't always some sick and some suffering, some down and out, some unemployed, some distressed people. Who will help them? Who will care for the elderly and the disabled and the homeless sometimes, the hospitalized, the bedridden, the shut-in? Who will alleviate their afflictions? Must all these hurting people only wait for a visit from the senior pastor and no one else? God forbid. In a healthy church body, some are especially willing and able to show mercy. In other words, to have pity and to feel compassion and to show sympathy in the name of the sympathetic one, the Lord Jesus himself, who is full of compassion. And yet, as many of you know, when you are the kind one, when your occupational hazard is, you're most at risk of what? Getting taken advantage of. Becoming exhausted and burnt out and wanting to just give up and throw in the towel. Sometimes you say, I feel used. Everyone's just using me. No one's thanking me. Well, ironically, you are being used by the risen Lord Jesus Christ for the best of all causes. Thank you. What an honor. What grace. What a privilege. But when it comes to other people, it can get a little old, can't it? And the reminder comes to us afresh. Those who show mercy with cheerfulness, the text says. Not service with a sigh. Oh, okay. Not grumpy, begrudging, grumbling, complaining. No, showing mercy with cheerfulness and gladness, willingly, voluntarily, just as you want others to care for you. I always love when the Lord adds new elders to a church and they discover this unique reality, different from anything else in the business world, of managing volunteers. You can't just fire them. You can't just say, well, you're not going to get paid. Well, no one was paying them to start with. And you realize we need the Holy Spirit. We need the work of Christ to unify us, to motivate us, to encourage us. It's not going to be something we can do naturally or humanly. It's going to have to be a spiritual work. And it's a wonderful thing to see. In the ultimate sense, we're not volunteers, are we? We're glad slaves. We are owned by the Lord Jesus, and we are not our own. Again, I repeat, as fellow members of Christ's body, we must each use our spiritual gift for the good of the whole. But one last time, I want to ask, these last three gifts, leading, giving, showing mercy, why does Paul break the pattern and mention these occupational hazards? I found Piper's insight helpful here. He says, quote, what matters to God is not merely that we use our gifts, but how we use them. The spirit, the attitude. What matters is not merely that we give and lead and show mercy. What matters to God is to give freely with lavish generosity. What matters to God is to lead with passion and eager zeal. What matters to God is to show mercy gladly and cheerfully. As we say in our church covenant, as members, we will seek to use our time and gifts and talents to serve others and to build up this body of Christ. Unified diversity, faithful activity. Wiersbe puts it well, spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with or weapons to fight with. Briefly, I close with two little but crucial applications. Because spiritual gifts can be a source of conflict, and they can also cause us to forget contentment. I want to talk quickly about conflict and then contentment. I want you to picture the church at Rome with this wide spectrum of gifts, which means people and personalities, no two alike. Do you think at times they might have struggled to get along? Do you think they all sang the same way in the worship service? You think they all behave the same way at tea time afterwards? Not a chance. Don't expect the prophet to be merciful, or he'd be a pathetic prophet. Don't expect the giver to teach, or he'll put you all to sleep. I'll tell you, as a preacher and a teacher, I have a rare spiritual gift. You probably haven't seen it yet in the New Testament. It's called the gift of being oblivious. Oblivious. I'm sorry. I wish I could see certain needs and certain situations, and I'm trying. But I just, you know, my dear sweet wife, she finds such nice ways to say it, but just whew, didn't notice at all. But that's why we need a team. It's not an excuse. We're all growing, but it's why we need a body, right? So beware of the conflict. I think a lot of interpersonal conflict in the church and even amongst churches and amongst ministries is because we're stereotyping and cramming people into your little version of that gift. Oh, the church where I come from, preaching was just like this. Oh, mercy looked just like this in my church. Oh, where I come from, service or giving looked just like this. Take a deep breath, easy tiger. and appreciate the different form these gifts can take. And secondly, not only conflict, but also contentment. Don't waste your time wishing you had someone else's gift. When I'm oblivious and I see Mrs. Mercy or Mr. Service just responding and acting and fixing things, even if I do notice, I try to fix it, I break it, I make it worse. Don't waste my time trying to envy his gift. Rejoice in his gift and thank God for my gift and get busy using it in the body of Christ and celebrate how the body would not be the same without any one of these gifts, and every one of them serves his purpose for his glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for your word. Forgive us for getting ourselves in the way so very often. Even as we'll learn tonight, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Teach us by this measure of faith that you give with each gift to trust you, to believe that this is your design. This, the church was your idea, bought by your son's own blood, and that you have assigned sovereignly all the gifts with all of their variety and diversity for the one body of Christ to be built up. Forgive us where we have neglected our gifts. Forgive us for where we have used them in any way that was harmful or divisive. Teach us to see the needs around us and to serve with all our might as living sacrifices because of your mercy and grace to us in Christ, so that the world might know that the gospel is true, that the Bible is powerful, that Jesus is alive, and that we would be the hands and feet of Christ to a lost and perishing world. In his great name we pray. Amen.